Take our Bibles and open first to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. The last time I was with you, I preached from John chapter 19, which is where our expository series had brought us, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I had mentioned in that sermon that there was something I wanted to come back to, because that's the cross. John notes the fulfillment of multiple prophecies, and I want to come back to the last one that he mentions. He quotes from Zechariah 12:10 and points out that this was fulfilled in the crucifixion and death of Jesus. So Zechariah 12:10, and I'll read through chapter 13, verse 1, and then we will turn over to John's Gospel and read a short selection from there. Zechariah chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. Again, let's give our very careful hearing to the Word of God. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Now to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, you may want to keep your finger in Zechariah 12. John 19, I'll go ahead and read verses 28 through 37. Jesus has been crucified, and John records how Jesus' life was not taken from him, but given by him. Again, beginning in verse 28, this is God's Word. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled: not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced." Amen. We trust that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading, preaching, and hearing of his word this morning. The Bible repeatedly calls us to the focal point of our life and faith as believers. There's one thing above all else that we need to focus on, that we need to fix our eyes upon. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:23, and he simply said, "We preach Christ crucified." That was the focal point of Paul's ministry. That's what he wanted that church to focus upon. He went on to say in 1 Corinthians 2:1-2, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Here's his focal point. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That is the one thing that is to be the focal point of our faith and life as believers, the crucified and risen Christ. And even in the Old Testament, through the bloody sacrifices, through the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness, the people were being taught to lift up their gaze, to look at the Messiah and the Savior who would one day be pierced on the cross for their sins. Now, I don't think any of you here this morning would dispute the fact that our focus must be the crucified and risen Christ. And yet it is a sad fact that no matter where we turn in this world, whether it's radio or television or the internet or our email inbox, we will find some snake oil salesman selling us the latest solution to our problem. Whether it's issues with our health or our weight, whether it's anger or disobedient children or debt or lust or marital problems, whatever it may be, there will always be someone right around the corner convincing us that they have the answer to our problems. And as we frantically search through these potential solutions, our eyes are drawn in a million different directions. And while there's no end to these so-called solutions, it's apparent from their mere proliferation, from the mere number of them, that none of them really provide lasting answers to the problems that we face. None of them can really produce change. We may find some temporary successes, but we know that in the end we find ourselves right back where we started and realize that our lives are as much of a mess as they have always been. Nothing that this world offers can bring about change. Nothing that this world offers can change our hearts. And in the midst of all these pseudo-solutions that are held out to us, there shines the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, like us, the Corinthians were a mess and they needed to change. And from the beginning of his letters, Paul seeks to fix their gaze and our gaze upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that is the one thing that will bring true change and genuine hope and real joy to sinners. And that's what the Apostle John calls us to in this account of the crucifixion. With an Old Testament reference, as he notes the fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10, we have a call that we cannot ignore. Notice we're told that Jesus' legs were not broken, thus fulfilling one prophecy. And then we are told that a soldier came and pierced the side of Jesus, thus fulfilling another prophecy. Verse 37, and again another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." And friends, what I want you to grasp from the outset this morning is that the they in that prophecy, the they who look,
The they who mourn, that the they is you. This is a call to every person. A call to you this morning to look upon the one whom you have pierced. This is to be your focus. We are being invited to take a long, perceptive look at the crucified Christ. And as we go to that passage that John references from Zechariah 12, and we need to remember that when the New Testament writers quote an Old Testament passage like this, they're not doing what we so often do. They're not ripping that verse out of its context, but rather they have the whole context in view. And as we look at the broader context of Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 13, we learn that our gaze upon Christ is a twofold gaze. A gaze that has two aspects, or to think about it another way, a gaze that has two steps. There is a first, necessary, painful step of grief and mourning. And yet that first necessary, painful step gives way to another necessary, yet joyful step of faith and hope and love and adoration. This is the call to all of us this morning. Look upon Him whom you have pierced. And to begin, you must take that first painful step, and you need to look, and you need to mourn. We have noted throughout our studies of John's Gospel that we are not mere bystanders in these narratives. But the Holy Spirit intends for us to see ourselves in these accounts. And so when John says, another scripture says, they will look on Him whom they have pierced, every person who reads this testimony, including you here this morning, you are now looking on Him whom you have pierced. Notice John's strong language. He has borne witness. He is telling the truth so that you can believe. He's putting before us the one whom we have pierced. And so these words, this prophecy from Zechariah 12:10 is still meeting its fulfillment. It's meeting its fulfillment right here, right now, as the crucified Christ is put before us. We are the they who are looking on the one whom we have pierced. As we look, as the crucified Christ is put before us, as we center our gaze upon Him, we first need to understand that you are more sinful than you could ever imagine. And I put these in the first person so we could own these truths. I am more sinful than I could ever imagine. You see, the cross puts before us the ugly truth of our sin. With brutal honesty, the cross shows us our guilt and how we are powerless to do anything about it. The cross, like a blunt object, hits us with the soul-crushing reality of who we are and what we have done. It is showing us that we are sinners and rebels who have sinned against and offended a holy and righteous God. And that devastating truth should produce in us a deep sorrow. How deep? Like we would mourn if our own child died. Notice the graphic and disturbing language in Zechariah 12:10. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. A deep heart-rending grief over our sin. And friends, this is the first necessary step in coming to Christ for salvation. It's the first necessary step if you're going to grow in grace and defeat sin in your life. We need to take a long, painful look at the cross and see that we are more sinful than we could ever imagine. And second, and related, you must see that it was your sin that pierced your Savior. And again, put it in the first person so that you can own this. It was my sin that pierced my Savior. And there is an important and interesting nuance in this Hebrew word translated pierced. And notice in Zechariah that God is the one whom they have pierced. And in Leviticus 24, we find this same word used again, this verb to pierce. Only in that passage, it is translated blasphemed. We read in Leviticus 24:11, the Israelite woman's son blasphemed, literally pierced the name. And so here we learn that to pierce God, or to pierce His name, means to profane His name, to blaspheme His name, to treat Him with contempt. And if you read on in Leviticus 24, you will learn that the penalty for such a sin is death. The point, the nuance in this word is that every one of us, by our sin and our faithlessness and our rebellion, have pierced the name of God. And the penalty for such a sin is death. And friends, it is no coincidence. Do you remember in Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, what was He convicted of? He has spoken blasphemy. The sinless Son of God was convicted of piercing the name of God. And the point is that you need to see your sin and your guilt and your shame being heaped upon your Savior. We need to take a long look at the cross, and we need to let our hearts be broken into pieces. You must have this deep, heart-rending sorrow over your sin which caused the precious Son of God to be pierced. As you look at the one whom you have pierced, there can be only one response to that devastating fact. You must mourn. You must mourn. When they look on me, on Him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn. As we don't hear this today, and maybe I'm guilty of not saying it enough, but there can be no salvation. There can be no growth in grace. There can be no victory over sin without this first painful step. That is why Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with a call to godly sorrow. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, we need to come recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy. That I have nothing in myself that can please God. All I have is my sin that pierced my Savior. And then the only response is mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. We don't want to hear this, but we need to first see the cross through our tears. And we want the comfort without the contrition. We want the joy without the pain. And yet here we are being shown this first step. Zechariah foresaw a time when God's people would look on the one whom they had pierced and they would mourn and they would weep. He foresaw this necessary, deep, heartrending sorrow that came from sinners who saw how they had dishonored God and violated His law. Jesus says that it is this disposition that will result in blessing and comfort. And what I want you to notice is that this mourning is a grace. It's a grace. In other words, it's not something we produce. It's not a human work. It doesn't come naturally to us. Jesus pronounced blessing on those who mourn, which shows there that it's a grace. But then listen to the beginning of Zechariah 12:10. How does this mourning come about? God says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, they will mourn." This is something that God works in us. He works it in us at salvation, and He continually cultivates it in us by His Spirit throughout our whole life. And this godly mourning should produce in us a sensitivity to sin. A sorrowful sensitivity to our sin that results from this long, attentive gaze upon the one whom we have pierced. Get the image here. The mourning comes while we are looking at the cross. To put it another way, that means that this mourning is God-centered. And we need to note the distinction here. It's not just feeling bad about the consequences of our sin, but it's being crushed because we have offended our Father in heaven, because we have pierced the Savior, because we have grieved the Holy Spirit. Don't let your hearts fool you. We can be sorry about the consequences of our sin, but not truly grieved over the one whom we have offended. Think about the difference between Judas and Peter. Both sinned against Christ. Both failed Him in very public ways. And both were sorry for what they did. What was the difference? Judas' mourning was self-centered. He was sorry about the consequences of his sin. He didn't like the way it made him feel. But Peter was thinking about the one whom he had offended. And Luke gives us that interesting detail. It tells us that after Peter's denial, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine the heart-piercing grief when the Master turned and looked at Peter? But that was the difference. Peter's mourning was God-centered. He was heartbroken because he had failed his Master. That is godly mourning. It is God-centered, and it produces a repentance unto life. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. That was Peter. But worldly sorrow brings death. That was Judas. Godly sorrow maintains the gaze upon the crucified Christ. And this prophecy teaches us that the true Christian is consistently broken over their sin. This is not something we grow out of. In fact, I think as we grow in grace, our mourning becomes more intense. The closer we grow to God, the more we see His love and mercy and His holiness, the more we mourn over our sin. And that poses a question to us this morning. Do we mourn over our sin? Or are we comfortable with it? Does your sin cause you distress and sorrow, not because you don't like the consequences, but because you know you have offended a loving and holy Savior? Is that mourning, is that sorrow leading to tangible repentance in your life? A real turning away from sin, a real growth. If you open your bulletins, I have a quote from the great Thomas Watson. And Watson is partly in this section, he's warning us against looking at our sins and minimizing them, which we tend to do. We tend to minimize our sin and think that's not a big deal. And when we do that, we will certainly not mourn over that sin. Listen to what he says. View sin in the red glass of Christ's sufferings. The least sin costs the price of blood. Would you have a true prospect of sin? Go to Golgotha. Jesus Christ willingly veiled his glory and gave up his joy and poured out his soul as an offering for the least sin. Read the greatness of your sin in the deepness of Christ's wounds. The Spirit of God is a spirit of mourning. Let us pray that God would pour out his Spirit of grace upon us, whereby we may look on him whom we have pierced and mourn for him. God must breathe in his Spirit before we can breathe out our sorrows. And as tears flow out, comfort flows in. God keeps the best wine till last. He first prescribes mourning for sin and then sets out the wine of consolation. We need to look and mourn. We need to take this first painful step. And yet it is clear that this mourning produces something. That this mourning is not the final step. It's not the end point. And we have noted in our studies of Revelation, and I made the point that one of Satan's greatest weapons is to hide the cross of Jesus Christ from you. And he would love for you to take this first painful step while you're looking at Jesus, and at this point, divert your gaze from the cross. In the midst of your mourning, he would love to take your eyes off of Christ and get you focused upon yourself and lead you into despair and hopelessness. And yet we need to maintain our gaze, because this mourning is never the end. This is a godly grief that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. And so this looking in mourning will then lead to us to look upon the one that we have pierced in faith. And so we look and mourn, and then we look and believe. Friends, the twin messages of the cross is that you are more sinful than you can ever imagine. And yet at the same time, there's also the glorious assurance that you are welcomed by the Father in his beloved Son. You are far more sinful than you could ever imagine, but a long gaze at the cross assures you that you are more loved than you could ever imagine. This is that twofold gaze, that gaze with two steps, the same gaze that breaks us into pieces and causes us to mourn will then assure us of the everlasting, unchangeable love of God for us in Christ. While the cross provides us with the greatest proof of our sin, it also provides us with the greatest proof of God's love for us. This is where true mourning leads. Comfort, hope, forgiveness, assurance of love. Listen to Zechariah 13:1. This is where the mourning leads. On that day, and notice that, that's the same day of the mourning. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. A fountain of cleansing and forgiveness and joy and hope. Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This long look at the cross assures you that you are more loved than you could ever imagine. And related to this, this look of faith also assures you that your Savior was willingly pierced for your willful sin. He was willingly pierced for your willful sin. This is the balance to the previous point. It was your willful sin that pierced your Savior, and yet Jesus was no victim. He willingly gave Himself for you because He loves you. And Jesus in John 10 was teaching His disciples. He was giving them a lens through which to understand His impending death. And He wanted to make sure they understood that He was no victim. He said in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." That is Jesus saying, "I am no victim. I am going willingly for those that the Father has given me." His life wasn't taken from Him, but it was given by Him. And John emphasizes that again at Jesus' death. He writes that Jesus said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. It's almost hard to comprehend that with an intimate knowledge of each of us, a knowledge of every single one of our sins and our failures, our blasphemies, that Jesus, with a focused determination and a heart of love, went and died in our place. He said in John 15:3, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And He went on to tell His disciples, "You are my friends." There can be only one response to this glorious gospel. You must believe. You must mourn, and then you must believe. Your gaze upon Christ must be a look of faith. Jesus said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And you may be here this morning and you need to believe for salvation. It's time for you to gaze upon the crucified Christ and be broken over your sin and let go of your self-righteousness and your pride and trust in the One who stood in your place. To see how great His love is for sinners. But many of you this morning need to believe for your sanctification, your growth in holiness. And here I think we're reminded again, and we see this elsewhere in the Bible, that our sanctification, our growth in holiness is not a matter of works, but of faith. What do you need this morning to overcome whatever sin you're dealing with? You need your pierced Savior to take center stage. You need Him. You need this image to drown out all the other things that are grabbing your gaze. The anger, the lust, anxiety, the self-reliance, the desire for control. Do you see why we need the gospel set before us again and again? Do you see why on the first day of every week God calls us to come together that we might hear His voice? It's because, as one writer puts it, Our souls are like a sieve, and the gospel leaks out, leaving only the husk of Christianity, my self-righteousness, obligations, and self-reliance. To overcome sin, to conquer sin, we need to be captivated by something greater than our sin. If you have small children in your household, you know it's probably a daily occurrence where you find some stale, rotten piece of food in an odd place, under your couch, in your couch cushion, between the seats in your car, and you may have had the experience that we have where one of your kids grabs a stale pretzel and they really want to eat it. And they're focused upon that stale pretzel and you say, you are not eating that. That's not good for you. You're not going to eat that. And they're upset because they're focused upon that moldy, rotten piece of food. And all the while, you have a strawberry popsicle. And you're saying, you cannot have that, but you can have this. And does that not describe us and how we are captivated with the rottenness, the stale temptations that come to us? We're focused upon them all the while, something much more glorious and more valuable and totally satisfying is being held out to us. The Lord Jesus Himself. You will only conquer sin by being captivated by something greater than your sin. And so friends, the bad news is that we are far more sinful than we could ever imagine. And the good news is, you are far more loved than you can ever imagine. And we can't have that second comforting truth without being broken by the first. Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn. That's the first painful step. But then there's the glorious promise, for they will be comforted. Friends, may we pray by the power of the Spirit that we, with a perceptive gaze, would look upon Him whom we have pierced. We would mourn, but then we would believe and we would worship. Let's pray together.